This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
I'd like to draw your attention this morning to John chapter 6, and we're looking at the fourth miracle that John records from the life of our Lord. The feeding of the 5,000. The account of the miracle itself, here in this sixth chapter, occupies the first 14 verses. And while you're following there in the King James Version, I would like to read from Frank Laubach's compilation of the gospel stories told in the first person. What Frank Laubach did was to ask himself the question, how different would the gospel sound if Jesus wrote the gospel? And taking Dr. Goodspeed's translation, he prepared this, "The Master Speaks." I would like to read you then these first 14 verses as though Jesus were telling the story. "The apostles rejoined me and reported to me all they had done and taught. Now the Jewish festival of the Passover was coming, and I said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to some quiet place and rest a little while.' For people were coming and going in large numbers, and we had no time even for meals. So we set off by ourselves in their boat for a secluded place. But many people saw us start and knew of it, and hurried around by land from all the neighboring towns and got ahead of us. So when we got out of the boat, we found a great crowd gathered, and I welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and I cured those who needed to be cured. My heart was touched at the sight of them, because they were like sheep that have no shepherd, and I proceeded to teach them a great deal. When the day began to decline, the 12 came up and said to me, 'Send the crowd away to the villages and farms around to find food and shelter, for we are in a lonely place here.' But I said to them, 'They do not need to go away. Give them food yourselves.' Philip answered, 10 pounds worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have even a little. But I said to them, 'How many loaves have you? Go and see.' Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, another of my disciples, said to me, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. But what is that among so many people?' I said, 'Bring them here to me.' And I directed them all to sit down in parties on the fresh grass. So they threw themselves down in groups, in hundreds and in fifties. Then I took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven and blessed the loaves and broke them in pieces and gave them to the disciples to pass to the people. And I divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and had enough. The pieces they gathered up filled 12 baskets, besides the pieces of the fish. They were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. When the people saw these signs, they said, 'This is really the prophet who was to come into the world.'" This miracle is obviously very significant because it is the only one of the miracles of our Lord outside of his resurrection which is recorded in all 4 Gospels. It is equally obvious that, however significant it was, the disciples did not understand what lay behind the power that Jesus displayed at this time. That is obvious if you read Mark's account of the gospel, because immediately after this, the disciples were crossing the sea in a storm, and they were afraid. And Mark's common concern in that is, they understood not the miracle of the loaves. Had they understood the miracle of the loaves, they would not have been afraid in the storm on the sea. It's equally significant because the greater part of this chapter, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, is concerned with our Lord's teaching which lay behind the miracle of the loaves. And that goes on from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter in verse 71. However, this morning we'll not be concerned with what lay behind the miracle. We will be concerned with the miracle itself. As I was reading it, and I read it several times in order to allow the record that John has preserved for us to soak into my mind, I was impressed with the fact that it is a great miracle. I was drawn to consider it because it was said there was much grass and there was a great multitude. But as I thought about it, I saw that there was a great multitude, there was a great need, there was a great contrast, there was a great provision, and there was a great remainder. And I'd like to talk to you about those aspects of this miracle. We need to recognize that it was immediately after John the Baptist had been beheaded. That was a part of the explanation for the multitude that were following Jesus, because they were no longer following John, they had turned to follow Jesus. Another of the ingredients that goes into the background is that the 12 had just returned to share with Jesus the wonderful report that had accompanied their first preaching mission. They had gone throughout all the cities into where he himself was to come later and came back reporting of the miracles that had happened. John the Baptist had been beheaded. The 12 disciples had come back very, very excited. It was immediately before the Passover, and Herod had sent word to Jesus that he wanted to see him. Initially, Herod had heard the preaching of John the Baptist gladly, that is said of him. And then, because of his infatuation with a woman to whom he was married, but to whom he should not have been married, as you know, John the Baptist was beheaded. All of this was in the mind of our Lord, and he went aside looking for himself and for his 12 disciples for some quiet place. I understand exactly, I think, how it was that he felt, because I view camp meeting with some expectation, but also with a good deal of apprehension. There'll be far more people here next Sunday than there are today, and for the next 2 weeks I'll be looking for some quiet place, just as Jesus was looking for some quiet place. And he said to his disciples, "Come apart, lest you come apart." I think that's a good word of counsel for us. I understand how he felt. The pressure of the crowds at times must have been almost intolerable for him. And he recognized that he had communion with his Father, which served to refresh him beyond the communion that his disciples knew. And yet he himself went to seek some quiet place. He set out to row with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. The people saw where he was headed, and they ran around the lake so that by the time he had got there, they themselves were already getting there as well. Somebody has said about these 3.5 years of ministry of our Lord in Galilee and Judea that in all probability there was more time lost in this 3.5 years than in any other comparable 3.5 years in history. Many of the people, of course, were self-employed. They had small farms, they were small-time fishermen. So it would not have been difficult for them to give up days at a time to the teaching of our Lord. He got round to the other side of the lake, expecting to find a place of quiet, and instead became aware that the people were already running towards him out of every city, attracted not only by his own miracles, but also by the miracles of his disciples. In verse 2, King James hardly emphasizes the tenses as they should be emphasized, because it should say, a great multitude were following him, because they were continually seeing the miracles which he was continually doing. It wasn't that there was one miracle which attracted their attention, but they were aroused because this was the kind of thing that was consistently and continually characteristic of his ministry. How would you feel if you were going on vacation, seeking to get away from some people, and you found to your dismay that they had got to your vacation resort before you got there? Would you feel like going back home? And yet, Jesus not only saw the crowd, but he knew that the motive that the crowd had for following him was not of the highest. If later you read the discourse that he gave following the breaking of the bread, you'll see that he knew what was in the heart of man, just as he did in the second chapter of the gospel. He knew what was there. But the fact that they were following him out of an impure motive in no way turned him off from the crowd. He had gone seeking his Father's will in peace and quiet. But when the crowd followed him, he saw that his Father's will for him was to minister to the crowd. I wish that I could be equally discerning of the needs of the multitudes. I'm not suggesting by that there are multitudes who follow me in the way that they followed Jesus. But if one man should cross my path at a time when I am looking for peace and quiet, I would want to be aware of the Father's will in ministering to the need of one rather than in seeking my own peace and quiet. He taught them all day. He taught them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who were sick. And then he spoke to Philip. This is the only time in the whole of the Gospels where Jesus ever conferred with any one of his disciples about what he should do. Can you see how illogical it would have been to turn to Thomas outside the tomb of Lazarus and say to Thomas, "What would you do?" Can you see how inconsistent it would have been if he had turned to Peter, who was possessed of the same kind of spirit as Judas was on occasion, and conferred with Peter, or to confer with Judas, or to confer with any of them? This is the only time in all of his miracles where he ever conferred with any one of his disciples. Now, a number of interesting suggestions have been made for the fact that he talked to Philip. Philip came from Bethsaida. Where they were was near to Bethsaida. Maybe it was that Jesus asked Philip because Philip knew where the supermarket was. Maybe it was that Jesus asked Philip because Philip was the closest to him at that particular time. I find it interesting to notice, however, that Philip only talks in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting to notice the things that Philip says in the Gospel of John, one earlier than this and one later than this. Earlier than this, in the first chapter, Philip had said, "Come and see." Later on, just before the crucifixion, Philip would say to Jesus, "Show us the Father." Now that is interesting. But in the only two other conversations that Philip had with Jesus, Philip is talking about what you can see. He said, "Come and see," and he said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." Is Philip a practical man? You know, most often we speak of a man as a practical man, and we mean that as a commendation. Don't you say about the certain kinds of people, What I like about him is that he is so down to earth. Isn't there something very appealing about a man who is practical? And yet, for men of faith, isn't there something awfully inconsistent about the man who is down to earth? Because, you see, the stuff that is made by faith is not that which is easily discerned. And men of faith very often appear to be the most impractical and are not the least down to earth. I can sympathize with Philip. And here again, what he is talking about is the same kind of thing that he spoke about in the first conversation that is recorded, and the same kind of thing that is spoken about in the last conversation that is recorded. Jesus said to Philip, "What shall we do? Where can we send them so that they can buy meat?" And Philip said, 200 pennies. Now, 200 pennies is not much. I imagine that there are a lot of you this morning who got more than 200 pennies in your pocket. But 200 pennies is the reward that a man gets for 200 days of labor. So there's about 30 weeks' salary. In AD 14, about 20 years before this, a part of the army had gone on strike, and they had gone on strike in order to raise their minimum salary to a penny a day. You'll remember that in the parable of the vineyard, Jesus talked about men who worked for a penny a day. So what Philip is talking about here is the fact that one man could work for 9 months and not be able to earn enough to pay for the multitude that was there. Now, Philip had already, in all probability, been present at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. If only Philip had rightly understood the significance of that miracle, he wouldn't have talked in the way that he did here. Just how much time had elapsed since then is a little bit difficult for us to be exact about, but in all probability, 2 years had passed. 2 years that had been filled with miracles of a kind very much like that early miracle in Cana of Galilee. But Philip is still dumb. But before you judge Philip, let me ask you, are you better or worse? Because for the eye of faith, each new difficulty will be opportunity for Jesus to show himself in some new way. But for the practical man, each new difficulty is an impossibility that it'll be hard for him to get over. So don't be too hard on Philip, who has lived with Jesus for 2 years without learning some very significant lessons. Before you judge him, ask yourself the question, how long have you lived with him? How many lessons are there still for you to learn in this matter of recognizing that each new impossibility is only fresh opportunity for him to display his power? Now, if what I have said is true, we ought to welcome impossibilities. Is that right? Because impossibilities are the substance of which miracles are made. Provided we add the ingredient of faith and stir well. That's what Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, said, because the word was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Philip said, if we had one man who worked for 9 months, he couldn't feed this crowd. It's going to look a little bit like that next week. Except that I've never sat down for lunch with 5,000 people. Andrew, who was alongside, said, there is a boy here. Nobody knows who he was. I'm reminded that when Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy, there was a maid who was unnamed, who was responsible for conveying the good news to Naaman. So here there is a lad. Nobody knows who he was. The original MacDonald, perhaps. I don't know. Jesus did not really confer with Philip in order to get advice. He himself knew what he would do, but this he said to prove him. I wonder if we really take account of some of the things that God says to us as not being excuses for our unbelief or direction for us, but questions that are put to us in order to prove us. You know, so very often, if we hear from God, we suppose that what we hear is direction, or we suppose that what we hear is an excuse for the action that we've already decided to undertake anyway. Whereas sometimes, the questions that he asks us are not questions upon which we are intended to take action. They are rather questions which are intended to uncover false motives. This he said, not in order to find out what he was going to do, but in order to prove him. Andrew said, there's a little lad here. 5 barley loaves. Notice how careful John is. Barley was the bread of the poor. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. They weren't even fish. They were 2 small pieces of fish. What are these among so many? Have you ever looked at the contribution that you have to make and said to yourself, what good will that do? One of the explanations that is offered for this miracle is that the lad acted in an unselfish manner. That in addition to the loaves and the fishes, there were lots of other meals that were scattered in the crowd, but everybody who had anything at all was afraid to eat because he only had enough for himself and he didn't want to show himself selfish. But that when Jesus took these loaves and fishes and gave them away, the other people were convicted of their selfishness, and then they began to produce out of their bags the little that they had and distributed, and so everybody had enough. Read that. I was thinking of what Jimmy Carter did last week. At least what was announced that he did last week. You know, it was announced that he had given $6,000 even though he didn't have to pay taxes. How many of you would be willing to do anything like that? I can't imagine that there would be too many people who would be willing to give to the government taxes that the government had no right to exact. And I can hardly consider that unselfishness produced this miracle in such a way that they wanted to make Jesus king. The people who were there eating knew that there was something extraordinary, so extraordinary that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Now I would say this to you, any man who can change the heart of a selfish man in such a way that he's willing to share the little that he has with anybody who comes his way deserves to be king. But I question whether the Jews are going to want to make him king. We don't know how Jesus did this any more than we know how he made water into wine. Some people have said about that water into wine that it was really a short circuit. Because if you leave water out there, it is evaporated and it goes up into the clouds and then it comes down as rain and it is soaked into the soil and the roots of the vine take it up and put it in the grapes and it's squeezed and it becomes wine anyway. And they say that all that Jesus did was to short circuit the process. Kind of accelerated it. But you don't sow bread and get bread in return, do you? You sow bread and you get mildew. And you don't sow fish and get fish in return, particularly cooked fish. So that the words of explanation that are offered for the miracle in Cana of Galilee are just not valid here. Nobody knows how it was multiplied. I've heard my mother say how when my father was unemployed, it so happened that we had some unexpected guests, ministers of the gospel, and there was just a little bread that was left in the house. We weren't expecting anyone. It was enough for us, but it wasn't enough for them. But the only thing that my mother could do was set before them until it ran out. The strange thing is that as she kept cutting slices off the loaf, it didn't get any smaller. The next day it did, but not that day. Another thing that impresses me out of this is that Jesus said, sit them down in groups of 50. Some Christians in England will not worship in congregations larger than 50 because of this. Well, that might not be a bad idea, but I wouldn't want to make a rule out of it. He said, set them down in groups of 50. And then he gave thanks. And between him and the multitude, there were 12 disciples. Now, I want you to follow me. Jesus took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to the 12 disciples. How often had it multiplied? It had multiplied from his hand to their hands 12 times. And then he said, I want you to go and feed the multitude. Now they had seen it multiply from his hand to theirs, and each one of them said, I never saw it like that before. But they had never seen it multiply from their hands to the crowd. Now I don't know who started it first. I know Peter would have liked to have been first because he liked to be first on a number of other occasions. But whether or not he had the faith to be first on this occasion, I don't know. But I rather imagine that the first time each one of those disciples gave it away to the crowd, it was with fear and trembling. Because there's no record in the gospel that they gave one piece away and then went back to Jesus for more. He gave it to the disciples and the disciples gave it to the multitude. Now if that means what it says, it means that it multiplied more in their hands than it did in his. I think that's striking. You know, if it was me, the first time, I'd be looking at every other disciple to be sure what was happening for him before I would try it for myself. But then once I had seen it work for me, I'd be wanting to feed more people in the multitude than any other one of the disciples to be sure that it multiplied more for me than for them. Now I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he said, greater works shall ye do because I go to the Father. Not greater in degree, but greater in extent. Preaching on that, greater works than these shall ye do because I go to the Father. I heard a preacher say, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. I want to raise a man from the dead who's been dead for 5 days. As far as I know, that preacher didn't raise anybody from the dead. Because that's not the kind of thing that Jesus had in mind. The kind of thing that Jesus had in mind is the same kind of thing that you have seen me do, you can now do anywhere and everywhere. What do you feel that you've got this morning? A couple of dried up barley loaves and a couple of dried up fish that are just beginning to smell. You've had them for a while. Do you know what you need to do? What you need to do with that is give it to Jesus. It'll multiply in his hands more than it'll ever multiply in your hands. And when you get it back from him, it'll begin to multiply in your hands. See, it didn't start with a boy. It started with a boy who gave it to Andrew, who gave it to Jesus. But when the little boy got it back from the hands of Andrew, it had multiplied from Jesus' hands not only to Andrew, but to Matthew and to Simon and to Philip and to Peter and even to Judas. And Jesus fed the multitude who didn't deserve to be fed. Their motives were bad. But he didn't minister to them immediately about their motives. He ministered to their need, and then he began to talk to them about their motives. And I wonder, perhaps that is where James got his teaching from. He said, if you come across a hungry man, don't say, God bless you. Feed his hunger. And then afterwards say, God bless you. Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks. He distributed to the disciples. And the disciples to them that were sitting down. And likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments. Now, there is a different word for crumbs. I've usually thought that this has been the crumbs, and Jesus was careful about the environment. He didn't want to leave the place looking as if there'd been a hurricane. He said, gather up the crumbs. But this is a different word. It's not crumbs, the little pieces that fall. It's the big pieces. See, I think that what happened, in all probability, was that it was multiplying so fast that there were lots of the pieces that dropped. They didn't even get from the hands of the disciples to the hungry multitude. It multiplied in between and it fell down. And there was a lot left over. It began as 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. They were all filled. And afterwards, there were 12 baskets full, one for each of the disciples. Somebody said that the 12 baskets were for the little boy who had originally given the 5 loaves and 2 fishes so that he could go into business on his own. I don't know whether or not that is true, but it seems to me to be not unlike the Lord to reward the fellow for what he did. A great multitude, a great need, a great contrast. What are these among so many? Do you ever feel bewildered at the little that you have and the pressures that you become aware of? Do you ever feel that your contribution to the body of Christ is so insignificant that nobody will notice even if it isn't made? Have you ever felt that way? I've never heard Carol and Fred sing before this morning. Unless Brother Jerry Wilkins had told me that they do, I would never have known. But I would have missed out on the blessing that their contribution was to my soul in this service this morning. The multitude would not have been fed if the lad had not been willing to bring the little that he had to Andrew and then to Jesus. A great contrast, a great provision, and great things left over. Shall we pray? Father, only you are sufficient to so transform any part of us that it becomes a vessel for your glory. Only you can do that. Of our own selves, we can do nothing. We come to you then this morning and we bring the little that we have. Sometimes when we look at it, it seems a lot because we are boastful and proud. When we see it in the light of our need, and when we see it through your eyes, we see that it is really insignificant, infinitesimal. We bring it to you. We ask you to take it in your hands and to fill it with your life. All that you have, let it be in that little that we bring. And may we then be willing for that little to be broken and to be distributed, that the hungry may be fed. In Jesus' name, amen.